It is truly, Nancy, and my privilege to be with you again this Lord's Day, and trust that the Lord will encourage us together in our time of worship and fellowship together. I said in the last hour, and I want to draw attention again to the fact that my normal approach in preaching through the Scriptures is to go through whole books, a verse, a paragraph at a time. And over the course of years, we have gone through the book of Genesis, the entire book of Matthew, and then several of the New Testament epistles. And then probably my second more popular method of preaching is to take an isolated text and to preach on that, unfold the meaning of that, and of course, in the process, try to give a few fitting illustrations. And then probably the third characteristic of my preaching over the years has been to do a topical method, where you're looking at a particular theme and saying, what does all of the Word of God have to say about that particular theme? And I invite you this morning to think of our study of John Newton, particularly in his conversion, as something like a topical sermon. I will let the life of John Newton be something of the organizing principle for our going through the Scriptures, dealing with the theme of conversion. And I will let John Newton's life be the primary and obviously an extended illustration of the truth that we are talking about this morning. And I hope as well, as I mentioned in the Sunday School Hour, that something of the life of Newton will as well be an application, that his life will just be bristling all along the way, that biblical truth would come home to our hearts. Well, with that, let's draw near to our God. Father, we thank you that you are the omnipotent God. We thank you that you speak and worlds come into existence. We thank you that when you have a rebel sheep living in atheism and voodooism and drunkenness, when you've got him on a ship out there in the vast Atlantic Ocean, and it's your time to bring him in, you're able to send a mighty storm, poke a hole in the boat, and shake that young man to his core, and all the while give him life and give him the ability to trust on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. O God of the storm, O God of grace, we pray that you would be at work in our midst this morning. Not with a mighty storm that pokes a hole in this building, but that you would nonetheless shake a young life and bring such to yourself. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. John Newton wrote, March 21st is a day for me to remember. I have never allowed it to pass completely unnoticed since 1748. On that day, the God of heaven delivered me out of the deep waters. Now, Newton meant this deliverance in two ways. March 21 is 11 days after that great Atlantic storm that began on March 10th. So there is an obvious reference to the fact that that boat with a major hole in the front left side didn't sink to the bottom of the Atlantic. But it also is his day of turning, and that he meant it in a spiritual way. He refers to this as his great turning day, and he's speaking of the beginning of his spiritual conversion from being a child to the devil to becoming a child of Jesus Christ. And it should not surprise us that Newton's language of his great turning day, that turning is biblical language. For God pleads in Ezekiel 33 and verse 11, "Turn, turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel?" And King Agrippa hears those words of Paul explaining his life mission by recalling God's message to Paul, "I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from their darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me." John understood true conversion involves a turning from sin and a turning to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. Come with me as you have your handout sheet before you to Roman numeral 1, and I will remind you of the necessity of his conversion. For those of you here in the Sunday school hour, I'm not meaning to insult your intelligence by covering some ground we already covered there. But I do mean to show honor to those Sunday school teachers who are not allowed to be with us for their more noble work. The necessity of his conversion. First of all, John Newton was tutored in responsibility and true religion. I spoke in the Sunday school hour of his mother, Elizabeth Newton. Elizabeth died of tuberculosis at age 27, 2 weeks before John turned 7 years of age. She was a good teacher. She was a Puritan woman. She was a member of a Puritan congregation. She wanted the conversion of her little boy. He was able to reflect back years later and say that she had brought him up to believe in God's omnipotence, to fear God's judgment, to accept God's word as recorded in the Bible as the source of all truth. His father, John Newton Sr., he was a ship captain with many, many friends in responsible positions. John Newton was a leader among men. In 1748, he became the governor of York Fort in Hudson's Bay, Canada. Secondly, we see something of his early Christian influence. And now we know that John Newton was disgraced in depravity. There was, first of all, his impetuous rebellion. Never deliberate. Just whatever pops into my evil mind, that's what I'm going to do. Four ship captains in a row disliked John Newton. He walked away from early jobs. He didn't show up for other jobs, grieving his father. The attitude of some of these captains was good riddance to bad rubbish. Further, in his depravity is his atheism, that he turned away from God to the point where he was a slave in chains, being significantly starved on the plantain island off of Africa. And he tells us that it never entered his mind to pray to the God of his upbringing that there would be some change in that circumstance. His depravity is further seen in his false worship, his falling prey to the voodooism there of Africa. His depravity is seen in the fact that he was delighting in the money that he was making through the capture and the bartering for slaves and the selling of these slaves. that it became commonplace for him to be handling the chains and attaching the shackles, and then to be confining these slaves and ripping husbands away from wives and all that would be associated with that sordid trade. And he became numb to it. Then there was his sexual immorality. And then further, there was blasphemy, so that a sailor could say, of all the sailors that I've ever met, I can honestly say I never met one with a worse mouth than my own. And I had a creative gift enabling me to make up new blasphemies of God almost on a daily basis. When we think of his godly mother passing away at age 27, if she had been able to see the level of his depravity, then perhaps she would have died from the shock and the pain and the broken heart of that, even if the tuberculosis had not killed her. And then we add to it his drunkenness. Captain Swanick was so disappointed with this young man that he says, you're the cause of this storm coming to us in the North Atlantic, and I have half a mind to have the other sailors throw you into the sea, for we're confident that things would be better for us. And for all of his braggadocio, for all of his arrogance, and for all of the smiles of those sailors singing his song against Captain Penrose, there had to be a sense of worthlessness in this young man. Look at my dad, captain, governor of a fort. Look at me. Look at my mother. Look at me. Thirdly, see, John Newton exemplifies our need. We might be inclined to say that John Newton deserved to be damned, but not me. I'm not that bad of a sinner. And it may be, maybe you're not. But our Lord Jesus addressed that sentiment in Luke chapter 13. As people are looking on some Galileans that Pilate had killed and offered them along with a sacrifice. And then as he speaks of those that had the Tower of Siloam fall on them and they were killed, and why were these killed and you're not killed? And the message of our Lord Jesus Christ was, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. We may not be as bad as John Newton, but according to God's holy standard, it takes one hole in our moral boats to sink us to the depths of eternal damnation. All have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. There's the necessity of his conversion. Now come with me on Roman numeral 2 to consider providential circumstances leading to his conversion. Those circumstances that lead to his conversion. The Bible is full of passages that speak of the sovereignty of God. One would be Psalm 103 in verse 19. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Well, what were some of these providential factors in the life of young John Newton that brought him face to face with God? Well, the first is this: A ship looked for Newton in Kittim in Africa. John Newton was enslaved for a year, 18 months, by his boss, Amos Clow, and P.I., the Black Mistress. During this time, John was able to write a couple of notes and then have the other slaves take it to a visiting ship. And they were notes that were addressed to his father, John Newton Sr., saying, "Help! I'm a slave on the plantain island, and they're starving me to death." And Captain John Newton was able to speak to one of his friends who owned a ship building and merchant and slave ship company. And so when his ships came out of Liverpool and went down to Africa, he said, "By the way, I want you got your grocery list there. You know what you're supposed to get. One other thing, there's this white boy that's in chains someplace down there in Africa. See if you can find him and bring him back home." As a result, Mr. Manistee gave orders to his captains that they should be on the lookout for this boy, John Newton. Secondly, B, the providence of God is seen in that a ship found Newton in Kittim in Africa. As the ship comes along the Banana Islands, somewhere there, the plantains, they ask about John Newton. They say, "Oh, no, he's off more in the center of Africa. He's out there several days in looking for slaves." Newton writes, "Without a doubt, the hand of God directed my being placed at Kittim just at this time. The ship came no nearer than the Banana Island and stayed only a few days. If I had been at the plantains, I would not perhaps have heard of her until she had sailed. The same would certainly have happened if I had been sent to any other of my master's many trading stations. Although this place was more than 100 miles distant from the plantains, I was still within a mile of the seacoast." He goes on to detail how he was supposed to be 2 or 3 days in, but he decided at the last minute to wait for a few more trinkets that he could use in trading with the chiefs so that he could accomplish more slaves. At this time, trade ships seldom stopped at this place. I do not know that any stopped there while I was there, although some had before stopped when they observed a signal. In February 1747, I don't know the exact day, my fellow employee, walking down to the beach in the afternoon, saw a vessel sailing past and made a smoke signal as a sign of our desire for trade. The ship was already a little beyond the place, and the wind was fair. The captain was uncertain whether he should stop or not. Just half an hour later, they did stop. His friend goes in his canoe out to the boat, and the first question that is asked of him as he gets out of his little canoe is, "Do you know John Newton?" And he says, "Yeah, he's right back there on the shore. He lives in that house right over there." When the captain understood I was so near, he came on shore to deliver his message and to bring Newton back to England. Thirdly, C, a ship took Newton from Kittim in Africa. By this point, no longer being a slave, now flourishing in the slave industry, he did not want to leave Africa. He said, "Had an invitation from home reached me when I was sick and starving at the plantains, I would have received it as life from the dead. However, now, out of chains on a different island, working for a different employer, we lived as we pleased and business flourished and our employer was satisfied. One reflection I made on the occasion was that I now might be as abandoned as I please without anyone controlling me. From this time I was exceedingly wretched indeed, little if anything short of the animated description of an almost irrecoverable state as we have it in 2 Peter 2 and verse 14. Here is the verse that John Newton puts his finger on himself, describing his condition at this time. 2 Peter 2, verse 14. Having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. One of his biographers writes, some contemporaries of Newton had suggested that he exaggerated the extent of his wickedness. While Newton never explicitly says so, hints are here and there in his writings that he engaged in gross immorality. He wrote elsewhere of the predatory lust of the sailors, and he would later tell a friend that he was a slave of every customary vice. I began to be careless enough to think myself happy. He believed that now, as he has grown black, this is the place for him to be. Can you imagine this? What's the likelihood of a boat from Liverpool finding a white man on a different island than what he was supposed to be in Africa, when he's supposed to be several days inland, and now he doesn't want to get on the boat? Captain Swanick made up a story. He was unwilling to leave him there, so he said, oh, I'm sorry, John. I should have brought that pile of letters that was given to Mr. Joseph Manistee, my boss, because those letters tell of a recently deceased relative of yours that left you £400 a year. Now, later on, as a pastor of a church, it's going to make £40 a year. £400 a year, and he's in love with Polly, and he needs to get a job, he needs to get some money so he can ask her, will you marry me? The captain goes on to say, I have express orders to redeem you, John, even if it should cost up to one half the cargo of my ship. They want you back. And it'll be good if you come back to England. Newton writes, every part of the story was false. But as I did have some expectation of a relative dying and leaving me a little something, I believed him. Fourthly, D, the providence of God. A ship kept Newton traveling from Ketam in Africa. During this period of time, as other times in his life, he was amazingly kept by the providence of God. One time he is drunk during that drinking contest with his friends, and he was doing a wild voodoo dance, and in the midst of his whirling dervish, his hat goes off and into the brink, and he is determined to go after it, and God's providence, someone grabbed him and kept the boy who could not swim and was drunk from going to his death in the water. A bit later, at another stop further south in Africa, Newton led a hunting party to kill a water buffalo. On the starless night, they got lost, and all they knew was that they were walking in circles and that there were vicious, predatory beasts after them. And in the providence of God, the skies opened enough that these sailors could see the stars and say, oh, we need to go this way, not that way. E, a ship sobered Newton, traveling from Ketam in Africa. The captain, as part of his promise John said, I'll give you a cabin next to mine. I'll give you a seat at the captain's table, and no work will be expected. I mean, you are such an important person. We got to get you back to London. With no work, John got bored at sea. So he started and then abruptly stopped reading one of the very few books that were on the boat, Thomas à Kempis's The Imitation of Christ. He was certainly not influenced by any sort of Christian curiosity. He describes it himself. I picked it up to pass away the time. I read it with the same indifference as if it were entirely a romance. And we can't know in this life which particular jewel of à Kempis's theology arrested John's attention, but here is a sampling. True peace of heart can be found only by resisting passions, not by yielding to them. If you bear the cross cheerfully, it will bear you. Oh, that we had spent but one day in this world thoroughly well. So all-sufficient, so delightful, so heavenly sweet is the friendship and company of Jesus. Consider then how miserable you make yourself by placing your confidence as your joy in any other. This book obviously portrays a life very different from the atheistic and sexually immoral slave trader. But something in the book pricked something in his mind that had not been touched for many, many years. And all of a sudden, he becomes disturbed with the thought, what if these things be true? What if there is a God? What if there is a day of judgment? I shut the book and I put an abrupt end to those reflections. This is March 9th, 1748. He chased away those thoughts that evening with conversation with worldly companions and went to bed with his usual self-confidence and indifference. The next morning, a massive Atlantic storm awoke him. Very early in the morning of March 10th, he had a wake-up of a different kind. I was awakened from a deep sleep by the noise and the force of a violent sea that broke on us. Much water came down below and filled the cabin where I lay. This watery alarm was followed by a cry from the deck, the ship is sinking. The ship had spent too long in equatorial waters and the timbers had begun to rot. And so when this storm came and was hit by a large wave, there was a gaping hole that was put in the front upper side of the boat. As the floodwaters swirled, Newton jumps up and he runs to the little ladder and is partway up the ladder to the top. And the captain, who's coming at the same moment, tells him, go get your knife, sailor. So he drops back down, goes to get his knife, and the guy behind him goes up and is swept over immediately to his death. He had no time at the moment to reflect on the narrowness of his escape. For the next few hours, it was all hands to the pump, but it was a losing battle. Pumping had to be supplemented with 12 men bailing buckets of water. But what saved the Greyhound from sinking was her unusually light cargo. Lots of beeswax and lots of light African camwood. So this cargo is floating on top of the water inside of the boat that is getting full of water. Their main food supplies, the sheep, cattle, and poultry that were up on the main deck, they're all gone. Their food supplies down below have been beaten into pieces and turned into some sort of undrinkable, unrecognizable mess. As dawn broke, the storm began to subside, but the sea remained rough and the ship was still in great danger. It became clear that the leaks in the broken and rotten timbers of the hull let in a large quantity of water, and these leaks had to be plugged with blankets and bedding and articles of clothing. It's cold out, but our shirt is going to help us better stuffed in that hole than it is to be on my back to keep me warm. When too exhausted to pump or bail, Newton took the helm. He steered for an 11-hour stretch during the rough seas just after the worst of the storm. All others were pumping, bailing, or repairing the ship. And it was this time alone, in the midst of the storm, where every time the ship would drop down into the valley, he thought, we're not coming up this time. And they believed that, well, maybe we've got 15 minutes to live. F, the God behind these providential circumstances. Newton writes, I was so blind and stupid at that time, I gave no thought to my good fortune, nor did I seek some meaning in what had happened. Like a sea wave driven and tossed by the wind, I was controlled by my present circumstances and looked no further. But he who has eyes to the blind was leading me in a way that I knew not. He's begun to recognize, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Newton, in his autobiography now, 16 years after the storm, says, now that I am in some measure enlightened, I can easily perceive that in these seemingly fortunate circumstances, that the ruling power and wisdom of God are most evidently displayed in human affairs. He goes on. How many such casual events in the history of Joseph later had a necessary influence on his ensuing promotion? If he had not dreamed, or if he had not told his dream, if the Midianites had passed by a day sooner or a day later, if they had sold him to any other person but Potiphar, if his master's wife had been a better woman, if Pharaoh's officers had not displeased their lord, or if any or all these things had taken place in any other manner or time that they did, all that followed would have been different. What a comfortable thought is this to the believer, to know that amid all the various interfering plans of men, the Lord has one constant goal, which he cannot and will not miss, namely, his own glory in the complete salvation of his people. He is wise, strong, and faithful to make even those things that seem contrary to his plan, nevertheless, serve to promote it. He needed to be saved. And there's an omnipotent God in heaven. And he's intervening in a number of different details, saying, here's one of my own. I'm going to bring him to myself. And the next 11 days are the days that I'm going to do it. Roman numeral 3, the process. The process of his conversion. We might think of two very different examples of conversion in Timothy and the Philippian jailer. Paul can write to Timothy and speak of how he was taught God's truth from his mother and his grandmother and was converted at a relatively early age. But Timothy may have been one of those on, well, what day were you converted? It's more of a process. The Philippian jailer didn't have that difficulty, did he? One moment he is ready to plunge himself into a Christless eternity by plunging his own sword into him. And then minutes later, he is saying, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Newton may not know the exact point of his conversion, but he calls March 21st my great turning day. And there has never been a March 21 that I have let go by since 1748 without a special recollection of what God was doing in me. First of all, John's surprising prayer. There was a prevailing mood of pessimism. These are experienced sailors. We got no food. We got a big hole. We got other cracks. We're having to rip boards off of this part of the ship and nail them on to this part and then stick in some blankets. That prevailing mood of pessimism spread to Newton, who for the rest of his life never forgot the despair of pumping in the storm with no hope or expectation of living another 15 minutes. We made ourselves fast with ropes that we might not be washed away. Indeed, I expected that I would die. 9 in the morning, exhausted with the struggle for survival, shivering with cold, he spoke to Captain Swanick. Both of them knew the likelihood of the damaged Greyhound sinking in that storm before she could limp across the Atlantic to Ireland. One or other of the two men must have made one last suggestion for shoring up the ship, for Newton concluded his side of the conversation with the somber statement, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy on us." Now that's not much of a prayer, is it? But it's the first time in years that John Newton has taken the name of God on his mouth without mocking him. And he really meant it. We'll do our part. But the Lord have mercy on us. His amazement was understandable. John Newton had just spoken the Lord's name with respect and reverence. The sudden reappearance of Newton's spiritual conscience could well be regarded the maritime equivalent, later known as foxhole religion. B. John's scriptural reflections on judgment. Newton standing there, presumably roped in so he won't be swept over, and steering the boat, and he's all alone. He's the only one. Everybody else is busy with their pumping and with their bailing of water. He's too exhausted to do that. I can at least stand there and steer the boat, and he's got some maritime experience behind him. He's all alone with his thoughts. Most of his reflections were not encouraging. What mercy can there be for me? Coming to the conclusion that anyone who had ridiculed God and his gospel with so much profanity could not possibly receive divine salvation in the hour of need. Many passages return to my memory on this occasion, particularly those fearful passages that speak of judgment on those who know the way of truth but turn away from it. They seemed so exactly to suit my situation and character that they were an obvious proof of a divine origin. They were, God was speaking to me. Proverbs 1, verse 24. One that his mommy made him learn comes back to his mind. Because I have called and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at you at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised my every rebuke. Wow, Newton's in trouble, isn't he? We're glad that his mother made him memorize that. We're shocked that it's disappeared from his thinking. We're encouraged that in the hour of distress, he could at least recount it. But it's not real encouraging. It seems to be describing a situation in which he who has been mocking God is going to get laughed at as he drops into hell. So what can we learn when we see a 21-year-old voodoo atheist steering a ship in a storm, reciting Bible passages? It never crossed his mind when he was being starved, when he was chained, when he was a slave on the plantain islands to pray to God. But now the God of omnipotence has knocked on his life with a storm, and he's gone to the door to answer. We learn as parents to take hope regarding our children and our loved ones who know the truth and don't want it. We learn that omnipotence is able to take a North Atlantic storm, poke this hole in, rattle this young man, and get his attention to make him think on spiritual realities that he thought he had successfully buried. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. Paul, having just talked about the deadness of man and his transgressions and sins, says, But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. But those of you who are outside of Christ, I hope you will learn to fear turning your back on God. Because you know, and I know, and the Bible knows, that Proverbs 1 is true enough of the time for it to be a proverb. You mock God, and he'll mock you in the day of your calamity. Newton feared that he had gone too far against God. Now Newton needed and wanted God to save him, but he feared that as he prayed, God would laugh. Because I have called you and you refused, I stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke, I also will laugh at your calamity. The process, thirdly, see, John's hope for future forgiveness. So on the other hand, every time the ship went down into the valley, he thought he was done, but then it kept rising back up. We're not dead yet. Let's go ahead and rip those boards off of over there and put them over here on this critically important hole. Now Newton kept remembering the promises of God, which he had learned from Scripture in his youth. He began to think of the extraordinary twists and turns in his adult life, describing them as the calls and the warnings and the deliverances that I had met with. And he began to wonder whether they could be interpreted that God was keeping him alive for good. Late on March 12th, he learned that the pumping and the bailing operation below the decks were having some success. The storm was beginning to abate. When I heard 6 in the evening the ship was freed from water, there arose a gleam of hope. I thought I could see the hand of God displayed in our favor. Prayer was non-existent for John. But now he says that I prayed the prayer of a raven. It wasn't a knowing prayer. It wasn't a prayer of belief. But when the birds need something, they chirp something out to God. When he thought about Jesus, whom he had so often derided, Newton yearned to be shown some evidence that faith could be real and that the Bible was divinely inspired and true. And one verse that Newton thought about was Luke 11 and verse 13. It's not one I would have thought, but I'm glad his mother put it in his mind. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? If you ask God, then God will give the Holy Spirit. What kind of person do you need to ask God? If you, being evil, will ask God for the Holy Spirit. So he says to himself, if this book is true, this promise in this passage must be true, and I certainly have need of the Holy Spirit to understand whether or not this book is true. I must therefore pray for it. The problem is, he's praying to a God that he doesn't believe is there on the other end. But he gets around this with John 7:17. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. And Newton's interesting interpretation of this verse was that even though he did not accept the Christian gospel yet, he did want to take it as true, and his acceptance of this verse would enable him to pray. I, for the moment, do want to do the will of God. I am evil, but I can ask God to give me his Holy Spirit. And a cynic might say that Newton was praying to save his own skin. He was. But at least he's praying. Newton tells us how now he wanted the gospel. I don't know if it is, but I want it to be true. He had so long felt the darkness of atheism. If there is no God, that's not very good. If there is no God, that's no good. If there is a God, if there is a Son of God who came and lived and died, it's the only door that's got any light. I don't know if it's true, but I want it to be true. Fourthly, D, John's look to God as welcoming Father. On board, John only had access to the New Testament, the Imitation of Christ, and a volume of sermons by Beveridge. Apparently, there was no other believer on the ship. There was no one for him to talk to about his soul. But he read Luke 15 regarding the prodigal son, and he identified with the bad character of the wayward younger son in the story, and he marveled at the goodness of the father running out to forgive such a son. Newton reflected on God's mercy to repentant sinners. I saw that the Lord had interposed so far to save me physically, and I hoped he would do more. Recalled Newton. Outward circumstances helped in this place to make me more serious and earnest in crying to him who alone could relieve me. And his gospel readings and his prayers began to have an impact, for he says, long before the greyhound limped its way into Ireland, I had a satisfactory evidence in my own mind of the truth of the gospel. Significant movement for an atheistic voodoo guy. 4, practical observations on his conversion. John Newton knew of God's sovereignty in salvation. No one on the ship but John Newton was spiritually awakened. The predicaments of hunger, cold, and weariness, and the fears of sinking and starving, I shared in common with others. But besides these, I felt a heart bitterness that was completely my own. No one else on board was impressed with any sense of the hand of God in our danger and deliverance. Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Newton realized that he least deserved to be spiritually awakened on that boat. No earthly incidents of God's providence can reach the heart unless the Lord himself applies them. My companions were either quite unaffected by the danger or soon forgot. But it was not so with me. I was not any wiser or better than they were, but the Lord pleased to bestow on me a special mercy. I was the most unlikely person in the ship to receive an impression on my conscience, having been often before quite stupid and hard-hearted in the very face of great dangers. I had always before been more and more stubborn after every reproof. I can see no reason why the Lord singled me out for mercy, but that so it seemed good to him. 1 Samuel 3:18. And to show by one astonishing instance with him, nothing is impossible. Luke 1:37. Paul asked the Corinthians, for who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? John Newton is not strutting around saying, oh, he's the smartest guy there on the boat. Well, of course God would save me. No, no, not on your life. Secondly, B, practical observations. John knew of Jesus' substitutionary death. Initially in the storm, he believed his immoral lifestyle was going to sink him lower to the grave, lower than the grave. He knew that he was dying, and he felt he deserved it. This is God's judgment on me. He felt he could never be forgiven nor saved. John certainly knew that he was not meriting his salvation. He had no pretense that if God would put his good works over here, if he could find any, and all of his bad works over here, that his good would outweigh... No. There's no sense to him going there. He knew that if he were to get to heaven, it is because of the gracious heart of God in forgiving him, though he did not deserve it. Conversion requires not only a sorrow for our sin, but a seeing of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. I now began to think that Jesus, whom I had so often derided, I recalled the particulars of his life and his death, a death for sins not his own, but for those who in their distress should put their trust in him. I saw that God could declare not only his mercy, but also his justice in the pardon of sins on the account of the obedience and sufferings of Jesus Christ. My sins go to him, his righteousness comes to me, and God is just in the transaction. God manifested in the flesh, reconciling the world to himself. It's one of the verses that he quotes, 2 Corinthians 5:19. And I have a sneaking suspicion that he read on two verses later in verse 21. For he, the Father, made him, the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Newton tells us that he had read Timothy 1 and began to hope for forgiveness when Newton thought about God saving the Apostle Paul. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, a violently arrogant man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. What about you? Do you think that your good works are going to outweigh your bad? Get out of that game. No one's going to heaven that way. No man except Jesus Christ. Because it takes one sin to sink your moral boat. Thirdly, John Newton was radically but imperfectly changed in his spiritual awakening. To all appearance, I was a changed man, referring to his outward behavior. He studied religious books, took communion back in Ireland, and on the morning of the first service of which he received the sacrament, he made a solemn spiritual commitment. He's alone with God. I rose very early that particular day and was earnest in my private devotion. And with the greatest solemnity, I engaged myself to be the Lord's forever. He added that when he made his profession of faith in the church, partaking communion, my sins to you, your blood and righteousness to me, he had a deep feeling of peace that overcame him. Unfortunately, these changes did not last. He never went back to his swearing, his mocking of God. But within a few months, Newton had reverted to many of his bad old ways, yet for all of the stumbling, falling, sinning that took place in his life, he was never back in his atheism and in his grossest, grossest sins. Newton had begun to change. And you and I need to understand that sanctification is a long, gradual process with its ups and with its downs, but the general inclination needs to be that the Spirit of God is working in us. But let us all be clear about justification. At the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ, we're taking all of our sins and all of our good works and we're putting them in a pile there together, and we are receiving from Jesus Christ his perfect righteousness. And at the moment that you and I believe in Jesus Christ, God writes down in his record book in heaven, 100% forgiven. And then he sends his Spirit to contend with us and to change us. And we'll see more of that this night. Whoever you are, please don't think that you are so sinful that God can't save you. When we ask the question, how deep can the grace of God reach into the scummy barrel of sin? The answer is pretty deep. Deep enough for anybody I know. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father in heaven, take this striking life of John Newton, this radical transformation, and we beg of you to use it for good. We pray, our God, that some who feel like they are being killed under a thick, black blanket of their sin, of their rebellion, and all this of their own doing, lift a corner and give a glimpse of light, a glimpse of hope. And we pray that you would be pleased to lead sinners to hope and trust in the mercy of Jesus Christ. We pray it in his powerful name. Amen.